focus in prayer. I love when prayer warriors, people I look up to who seem to be amazingly focused on calling on the name of the Lord, when they just say, man, I had trouble, just I'd start praying and I'd start thinking about something else, I'd get distracted. Then I realize, wow, you're human too? You're not some superhero wearing a superhero costume with a big P on your chest, prayer warrior. No, all of us come to the Lord with the same need. We have the same propensities and weakness towards distraction. And when the disciples say, Lord, teach me how to pray, it doesn't matter whether you're a baby Christian, brand new to the Lord brand new in your life, or you've been walking with the Lord for almost a century. We need to come back to the basics. George Mueller learned some basic truths. And during his lifetime, I mean, why is he so famous? It's not just because he prayed. It's how he walked in faith. George Mueller became famous early on because he started an orphanage. In 19th century Britain, poverty was everywhere. The lower classes suffered from long work days, stuck in factories, a disease. Many parents died, leaving children without their parents. And George Mueller began to seek the Lord and ask the Lord to provide for him so he could help provide for these orphans. And in his lifetime, he ended up caring for over 10,000 orphans, not across the country of Great Britain, but in the city of Bristol alone. 10,000 orphans in Bristol were cared for him. And he never made any appeals or asked for money or did fundraising events. Instead, he trusted that God would provide what they needed as the need arrived. And in his lifetime, he received over 1,500,000 British pounds in gifts. Translate that to today's money in British pounds. That's over 90 million pounds. Translate that into American dollars, and I think you're at, I don't know, you're well over $100 million. You're $120, $130 million. I know somebody's going to figure that out for me during the service and tell me afterwards so I can have that nailed down for second service. But he never did any fundraising events. And when he died in poverty. All that money went. And he built a large orphanage. There's an old drawing of it on the screen for you. You know, one example of his faith and his exercising in prayer was as early on as he sat in the orphanage with 300 orphans, they had set the tables for breakfast and they're sitting and he prays to the Lord, thanking God for the food, knowing very well that there's no food in the building. And as he's done praying and thanking God for the food, there's a knock at the door. He goes to the door, and outside there's a baker with a wagon load of bread. And the baker says, the Lord woke me up early in the morning, told me to make more bread than normal and to bring it to the orphanage. Shortly after that, there's another knock on the door. And it's the milkman. The milkman's wagon the wheel had broken in front of the orphanage. And he said, I have all this milk. It's going to go bad. And I'm right outside your door. How about you take it? Could you use it? And so, after thanking the Lord for providing breakfast, George Mueller and the orphans had plenty of bread and milk for breakfast. And that's just one example of many of the stories that he tells. And he ends up traveling the world later on in life, telling these stories of how the Lord had provided for him. And there's more stories about when he traveled and how he prayed and the Lord provided. Well, I want to pray like that. I want to see miracles in my life. But the fact is that miracles aren't just reserved for special men like George Mueller. God gives us men like George Mueller so that we can learn, as a newspaper, the Bristol Times said on the day of George Mueller's funeral, said that he was raised up for the purpose of showing us that the age of miracles is not past. And I think we just fail to see the miracles. God's accomplishing them, but we fail to see them. I think because our eyes are closed, and it's actually prayer that opens up our eyes to the fact that God is powerful and that he accomplishes miraculous things. Jesus says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with wrong motives. Well, God provides for us whether we ask or not, because he's good. He's not vindictive, saying, well, you didn't ask for food today, so you're going to go without food. He simply provides for us what we need, what he wants. us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This prayer is given in Matthew and Luke and in Mark. And yet, it's the same at the core. And let's ask the Lord right now to work in us as we just take a quick and close look at this prayer. Okay? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you give to each one of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. So Lord, use that Spirit in us to peel back the blinders on our eyes. Lord, to chip away at the hard spots on our hearts. Lord, where we've failed and refused to surrender to you, Lord God. Just let us be broken before you this morning, Lord God. And let this month, as we set it aside for prayer, Lord God, let it just really start on that personal level and remain on that personal level between us, your people, and you, Lord God. We just thank you for the text. We thank you for your word and your spirit and what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus teaches us to pray. That's our first point this morning. The disciples are with Jesus at this point, and they've been watching him, and they've seen him pray. And you know, Jesus, before he selected his disciples, he prayed. Before going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he prayed. Before going to the cross, he prayed. There were seasons in his ministry where he's surrounded by people and working hard, and yet then he withdraws and secludes himself and spends time praying. He even prays with his disciples on the night before the night on which he was arrested, before he was crucified. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and calls on his disciples to watch and pray with him. And yet, of course, they fall asleep. And when Jesus prays, he prays fervently and with energy, hard work, sweating, even great drops of blood because of the physical effort he's putting into his prayer. The disciples see this in Jesus, and so if you've watched the Jesus film, I remember seeing it as a kid. Jesus is standing in a river. He's got a prayer shawl on, and he's praying as he's walking out of the water. The disciples are lounging there on the side of the river, and one of them says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And of course, they've seen John the Baptist. And Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest prophet ever. And they say, "John taught his disciples to pray, so teach us to pray." It's not like the disciples have never prayed before. They're young Jewish men. They've grown up learning to pray. But they want to be like their rabbi. They want to pray like their rabbi. And often rabbis would have prayers that they would recite, and the disciples would imitate their rabbi in everything. So they say, "Lord, teach us to pray as you pray." So here comes a wonderful opportunity. Jesus, and isn't it wonderful that Jesus didn't, when he called his disciples, he didn't say, "All right, guys, here's how you read the Bible. Here's how you do Bible study. Now today is the class on prayer. We're going to learn to pray." It wasn't that kind of a teaching that Jesus did. Jesus did by doing, and he brought his disciples along with him, and they learned what he did as he did it, and they joined him in that. And so what they're wanting is to be like Jesus. And what we're wanting as we take this month of October is to be like Jesus. And I firmly believe as we go into this month, the Holy Spirit put this on my heart a couple months ago to begin to pray. And I know several of you over these last many months have been telling me, we need to start praying. We need to be praying more for the situation we're in, praying for our country, praying for our community, seeking the Lord's face. And so I believe that the Lord is calling his people to pray. And I've been thinking about the month of October. I'm hearing other Christian leaders talk about the month of October, and there's official movements to across the body of Christ to set this month aside. And so I believe firmly that it's the Lord's leading and that it's the Lord's doing. And so what better way to begin than with Jesus' instructions? And so Jesus begins his instructions. And in Matthew, he's been teaching them not to be worried about the externals of their religion. Don't be worried about people watching how much you give, or that you give it all, or if people watching that you pray, or what words you use. Jesus says it's better for you just to get by yourself and pray. And that way what's done in secret, you know it's just between you and God. And so he moves from that instruction to the Lord's Prayer. And he says, therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven. He begins with this phrase, our Father. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus revolutionized how we relate to God using the term our Father. In the Old Testament, you don't find that term being used when people are praying. People, it's like whenever we pray, right, we usually start with dear Jesus or dear Father. It's like you're writing an address on an envelope and you're mailing that. You know, this is the destination. We're praying to our God in heaven. In the Old Testament, the prophets and the kings call out to the God who's in heaven, enthroned on the cherubs, the creator of heaven and earth. It's this other God. He's not like us. He's not like the other idols. He's not like the things that people pursue and worship here on the earth. He's not made with human hands. He's great and magnificent. And Jesus brings in this address, our Father who is in heaven. He brings this Old Testament idea of God in heaven, the creator of the universe, the magnificent one, and he unites it with relationship, our Father. Because of our sin, our relationship with God as our Father, this idea is foreign in the Old Testament because we've been divorced. There's no relationship between sinful humans and God. Even Jesus himself says, you cannot come to God. There's no way to the Father. Not at all. Except, Jesus says, through him. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know the Father, you have to come to him through Jesus Christ. And the whole Old Testament, all of history is coming forward. God is revealing his salvation plan, pointing to Jesus. And Jesus comes finally as the Son, the promised Son of God, who calls God Father. And when he teaches us to pray, he says, begin with this word, our Father. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't even say my Father. So when I pray, I'm not to say my Father, but I, even when I'm praying by myself, I say our Father. The idea here is that you're not alone. It's not about you. That we're called together as one people, as one family. And God is working not just in you, but in you as a part of the larger group. As Americans, this is hard for us to stomach, right? We want to be the rugged individual. But no, we are part of one another's lives. We step on one another's toes. And God allows that as a reminder that we're weak, as a reminder that we need help. We make mistakes. We need our Father. But then also, we're in relationship to him as kids. And Jesus, as the Son of God, comes. He pays for our sins. And what once was a divorced relationship now is a restored relationship. And we're back in the family. Jesus is our older brother. We're called joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. He is going to receive a kingdom one day. And we are heirs of that kingdom as well. And so now when we talk to God, we talk to God like Jesus did. We see God like Jesus did when he was here on earth as our Father. And I think this would have been a little jarring to the disciples' ears to address God as Father. You know, it would be a little foreign because it's almost like it's too close. Is it too irreverent? Because the Jews with the temple, they understood that prayer is coming into the presence of God. And a father loves to have his kids come freely into their presence. When I'm working here in my office, I can tell when my family arrives, the door opens, and I hear lots of little feet paddling down the hall, walking, not paddling, there's no water in there, but you know, running down the hall, and I can tell that it's them, and I love when they pop through the door. I'm going to see who it is first. And I love seeing their faces, and I want them to come freely. And sometimes if I'm in a conversation, I'll interrupt the conversation most times and let them come in, let them interrupt me. I like when they enter my presence. So God wants you to enter into his presence. So this idea of calling God our Father, and before we move on from this point, just understand, if you're a good Jewish boy or a good Jewish girl, if you're going to go into the presence of God, you're going to be stopped at the gates of the temple. Are you ceremonially clean? Well, okay, if you are, all right, then you can pass. Then there's going to be another barrier. Are you a Gentile? If you are, you can't come past this barrier. All right, you're Jewish. You're a good Jewish man or woman. You're ceremonially cleansed. You can get past there. Oh, are you a woman? There's another barrier. You can't come past that. All right, man, you can come through. Oh, but man. another barrier. If you're not from the tribe of Levi, you're not getting past that. You want to come into the temple itself? Well, no, only the priests who are consecrated to do the work that's going to be done today and this week can go in there. What, you want to go further in? Are you the high priest? Have you offered a sacrifice for your sins, and are you bringing the atoning sacrifice for the nation of Israel? Because otherwise, forget it. You're not coming into the presence of God. All these barriers, all these speed bumps are slowing us down, making us realize we can't just run into the presence of God as though he were our dad. Now Jesus breaks all that down. He says, when you pray, just wherever you're at, our Father, who is in heaven, marrying the magnificent with the humble, the poor child with a powerful father, that's what comes together here. And so, that's why we did communion the way we did it. I want to slow down and appreciate what we have. Because we take it for granted so easily. We miss so much when we rush. It's like, I remember being in high school and being late to class. I was late to class a lot. And I remember going to my locker, you know, fumbling with a combination, throwing my books in there, throwing my backpack in there, and then running off to class. And it's like treating God like my locker. I just, between class, I run to it, get what I need, and run off to where I need to go. I come back, drop off my burden, grab my next thing. Thanks for holding my lunch. Grab my lunch, eat my lunch, throw it away. The locker is just a utility tool. And for those of you homeschoolers, I don't know how to, I don't have an analogy for you. But my locker, if God is like my locker, then he's just a little touchstone that I run and say, hi God, thanks for today, but I got to get to work, so I'm going to get on with my day. Just cast my burdens on you and run off. I think George Driscoll would have a different explanation about how he prayed and how he took God with him and how he cast his burdens. He would describe prayer not as a touchstone, but as a conversation. And I hope that the Lord's Prayer for you this week becomes a basis for you to have a week-long conversation with God. So the first half, we break this into two parts. The first half of the Lord's Prayer has three statements, all focused on God. And our second point this morning is, Jesus leads us to make our Father's interests our own. Prayer is not primarily about you telling God about your interests or telling God about your needs. Prayer is primarily about you coming and having a conversation with God. And it begins by focusing on him, making his interests your own. So what does he say? Here he says, after saying, our Father in heaven, then he says three statements. Your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come, your will be done. The first statement here. The first statement, just in its rudimentary form. Rudimentary. I just made up a word. Rudimentary. Thank you. When somebody uses that word, just make sure you give me credit. Rudimentary. Wherever you use that, I said it first. So these are commands in the Lord's Prayer. And often I think about the Lord's Prayer as a kid and as a young adult hearing it. You know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Hallowed be thy name sounds like a description. Oh yeah, the Lord's name is holy. But it's not. When you look at other English translations, or if you look at the original language, you realize it's a command. It's the prayer commanding God. God, let your name be holy. The next verb is also a command. God, let your kingdom come. The next word is also a command. God, let your will be done. You are telling God what to do. That's pretty bold. That's pretty gutsy. But who's the one saying it? Who gave us these words? The Son of God, the Prince of Peace, who's going to inherit the kingdom that's supposed to come. So we're praying according to the will of God. God will accomplish his plan in his time, in his way. We're looking at his interests when we give these commands to God. You're praying according to God's will. You're realizing that this isn't your agenda, this is his agenda that you're telling him to accomplish. So rephrase the prayer, however have that built into it better than the older English. Rather, use the word, Lord, let, or do this, Lord. Let your name be made holy. And isn't it interesting that it's not, Lord, help me to, you know, we sing the songs, you know, Lord, magnify your name in all the earth. You know, and sometimes we think, we want to make God's name great. We want to see God magnified. We want to proclaim him. We want to see him made large in the earth and made known. And true, God has called us to proclaim him. God has called us to represent him. We're made in his image. Now we're recreated and fashioned in the image of Jesus Christ. He's using us to do this work. But this prayer proclaims God is the one who is doing the doing. We're not doing the doing. He's doing the doing. God is really tired of Israel, and he says, I'm tired of you profaning my name. I will make my name holy. Israel failed. We failed. It's God, God is the one who is going to make his name holy, and he's going to begin by making his name holy in your life. This statement, Lord, let your name be made holy, begins with you. Lord, please, I want to see you be made more, and I want to become more holy like you. So make yourself greater in my life, Lord God. Pray it for yourself as you're praying it on a global and cosmic scale. Remember, this is the marrying, the coming together of the magnificent and the small. Our Father, a dad of little kids, that's us. He's also the God who created the universe, who spoke everything that exists into being. Everything that is made of this hard stuff called matter was spoken. It didn't exist once, but he spoke, and poof, here it is. Because his word has power. So we're saying, Lord, do that work. We want the world to know God as the loving Father. That's what that means. Lord, let your name be made holy. It's not, let everybody see how righteous you are so they can feel so guilty. Lord, let everybody see how perfect I am so they can see how close I am to you. That was the Pharisees that Jesus warned us against. Rather, we want to have hearts like God has. We want the world to know God as we do, as our Father. You see, it begins with faith. Faith accepts, Andrew Murray says, faith accepts the Father's love, and obedience accepts the Father's will. It begins with faith, and praying is that exercise of faith, and it's going to change our interests. We begin praying, if it's just left to ourselves, we pray upside down. We start with our interests. And we say, Lord, I have a need, and we start there, but here, Jesus is saying, start by focusing on God's interests, his holiness, his name. He goes on to the next statement, let your kingdom come. Again, it begins with me. Lord, are you ruling in my heart? Are you the king of my life? There's two aspects to this. The first one is personal, and it's on the heart level. I want to see Jesus rule in the hearts of others as well as on earth. That's our next point. I want Jesus to rule in my heart. But we also believe that he's coming back. He's going to establish his rule here on this earth. But I'm not the one who's going to establish his kingdom here. So even as we pray, and as we pray for a country, and we pray for politicians, you know, we're not seeking God's kingdom to come on this earth through the politicians we vote for, or for the policies that we want to see enacted. That's just more laws, more rules, and we know that doesn't change people's hearts. The only thing that changes people's hearts is that they should come to know God as the Father who loves them, and they come to the Father through the Son he sent. So we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. It's like, just imagine the French people in World War II under the thumb of Nazi Germany as they're looking across the English Channel, and they're hearing the news that's been smuggled in, that the Americans have joined the war, and that there's more than 1 million Americans on the shores of Great Britain, and soldiers from all around the world are gathering, ready to invade Fortress Europe, ready to liberate France. And so those people who are working in the resistance in France and throughout Europe are waiting for that victory that they're expecting to come, and they're fighting for it, they're waiting for it, but that's us. We're the children of the King, and we're fighting, we're waiting, and we know that the here, but for now it's enemy territory. D-Day has already begun, though, in the hearts of men and women. And we're praying that he would have a beachhold, a foothold, in every single person who hears the gospel message. We want Jesus to rule in hearts and on earth. So we say, Lord, your kingdom come. And then we also pray, Lord, come quickly. Don't wait. But Lord, we understand that if there is a delay, it's because you have more people who need to come to you. There are more people who need to hear that gospel. So shape my heart to be like your heart, Lord God. You desire that no one should perish, that all should come to everlasting life by trusting in Jesus. And finally, he says, let your will be done as in heaven, also upon earth. Prayer is surrender. When we pray, it could be like wrestling. Prayer is described in a lot of ways, and sometimes it's wrestling. It's my will versus his will. So when we start by saying, Lord God, let your will be done rather than mine, before I even get to my needs, I've already surrendered my desires, my will to him. And I'm setting my eyes on him and on his interests rather than my own. That's what Jesus is teaching us as we pray. Prayer is surrender. We surrender to our Father as little kids, melt in the arms of their dads. We surrender to his kingdom, wanting his rule and reign, and we're letting go of our feeble attempts to try to control our lives. And we're surrendering to his will, realizing that he knows best. Before teaching this in Matthew, Jesus says, your Father in heaven already knows what you ask for before you ask for it. He knows what you need better than you know. So you can surrender your will to him. And then he comes to the last part of the prayer, where we change from focusing on the Father's interests to focusing on petition. Focusing on God enables me to petition confidently. It's a big word. We don't use it much when talking about prayer, but that's what prayer is. Prayer can be personal, just some devotional time with God, but really the real work of prayer is called intercessory. You're interceding. You're stepping in. You're petitioning God. You're casting your needs before him, asking him to do something. So first we ask him to accomplish his plan, his will, and then as we focus on God, we can take our needs to him. Whatever needs you're taking before him, now you're taking it before God, who's your dad. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the one who has a plan. He's the one who not only does he care for you as a dad, but he rules and he's bringing his kingdom and he's going to establish it here on earth. And he's going to accomplish your will, and that's what you want. So our first point is, the God who provides for my eternity can provide for my day. We've already seen the cosmic God. We focused on him, and now we say, Lord, and again, it's a command, Lord, give us today the bread that we need for today. Give us today our daily bread. It's almost repetitive. Why am I asking for my daily bread for today? Well, this goes in line with how Jesus has taught us to deal with worry. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. If you believe God is good, you can know and trust that he's going to provide for your every need, for your food, for your clothing, for your shelter. Look how he provides for the birds of the air, Jesus says. How much more he will provide for you, and you're his kids. He's the Father who loves you. So literally what it's meaning is he's saying, just pray for today. Take your life one bite at a time, one day at a time. And so you're saying, Lord, please provide for me the food that I need for today. For literally it means, what is sufficient for today? If God, who's got eternity planned and figured out, if he can handle eternity, he can certainly handle my daily needs. And yet, some people might say, well, if God already knows what I'm going to ask for, then why even ask for my daily bread? Because he already knows. Well, if you get stuck on that, and my mind had wandered off to that for a moment, but I have to remind myself, but he's my Father, and then I'm a dad. I know what it's like. I love when my kids come to me. I love when my kids come to me with a problem that I, on one hand, I can say, well, you need to solve that, but there's a delight in helping them. There's a delight in again, it's not, you know, hey, you, just Lord, forgive me. God wants you to demand forgiveness. He wants you to be in his face about it. He wants you to grab hold of his robes and say, heal me. Forgive me. It might be a little bold, but there's nothing as bold as Jesus on the cross, because he freely gave his son. He loved you so much that he gave the heir of the kingdom, the prince, the one who was going to inherit the entire kingdom. He put him on the cross, and he willingly died for you and for me. So why hold back? If grace is that bold, then enter into it boldly. We approach the throne of grace with confidence, because forgiveness is the foundation that God provides for all relationships. Without forgiveness, I have no relationship with God. I'm still divorced, and I can't call him my father without forgiveness. But also, with forgiveness, you have no excuse to remain divorced from the relationships around you. Something's come between you and a friend, between you and a coworker, between you and a family member. You're holding a grudge. If you're claiming to be forgiven by the Prince of Peace, then why do you remain at war with your brother or your sister? You cannot follow the Prince of Peace and remain at war or at odds and have enmity between you and anyone else. It just, when Jesus explains it after this prayer, he says, if you want to be forgiven by God, you can't harbor, hold hostage people's sins and hold it over them and against them. Now, this is not a statement about salvation. He's not saying, oh, you didn't forgive them, so sorry, you're not in God's family anymore. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that this is about fellowship. If you address God as your Father and you come freely to him, then you're going to fall out of fellowship. You're not going to be walking close to him and enjoying his fellowship if you're harboring hatred against a brother or a sister. God has, and this is what the word forgiveness literally means, to let go, to send off. God has let go of your sin, and you need to let go of the sin of those who have sinned against you or hurt your feelings. We're living in the age of offense. Everybody's offended by something. So that, what a great opportunity to be a Christian, to learn to let go of offense, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. I mean, what a better time to be like Jesus, who when he was offended did not offend back. He was not offended. He forgave. So we get to be more and more like Jesus in that sense by forgiving others. And so this prayer ends, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or in other words, do not bring us into temptation, but rescue us, lead us out of it, lead us from evil, deliver us. So our final point is that a loving father continually watches over his kids. That he sees the temptations that are going to arise. He knows, usually when you're tempted, it's because there's that desire in the flesh. Something, you know, the enemy knows what tickles your fancy, and we're tempted to pursue things that are going to draw us away from the Lord. And so in this statement, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, it's not saying that God leads you. It's not saying, please, Lord, please be merciful. Don't lead me that way. That's not what this plea is. Rather, it's saying, Lord, bring me to you. Don't even let me go that way. So it's not saying, it's no statement about God leading us into temptation. It's a statement about God delivering us from all evil. So think about the verb here, and there's two directions that are being talked about. The one is, don't lead me to temptation. Better translated, bring. Who's the poster child deliverer in the Old Testament? Who's the first deliverer, the biggest one who comes on the scene? Moses, right? And he leads the people out of, or literally brings them out of slavery, brings them out of Egypt towards the promised land. God has provided this deliverer. He becomes a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. And he's the one who leads us. And so these are two pictures of Jesus. So when we call out to God, and just imagine the irony here. Did the disciples know? Little did they know that when Jesus said, pray this way, Lord, bring me out of temptation. Lord, deliver me from evil. Savior was with them, teaching them to pray this. What we do when we pray this, we come back to the basics, remembering what prayer is. What Jesus is doing is, as we pray, we focus on Him first. We make His interests our own. He then, after our eyes are set on Him and focused on Him and His plan, and we're calling out for Him to accomplish His will out in that wide world out there, how can we pray for that and not be praying for it in our own hearts? We realize, wow, Lord, am I holy? Are You reigning in my heart? Are You, is my will surrendered to Your will? When we're able to do that, and we kind of reconcile with God on a daily basis, then we're able to say, wow, Lord, You're accomplishing all these things. I'm asking You to do it. So if You can do that, then of course You can provide for what I need for today. And if You can do that, Lord, You can help me forgive my brother or my sister. And thank You for forgiving me. And if You can do all that, Lord God, then You can protect me as temptation comes. Then You can go into worship, as some translations have it. You can exclaim, Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. My Bible puts it down on a footnote, try to find it. But the heart here, prayer helps me see God's will from a place of contentment. The heart here for the month of October is, leave your cares and your worries with God. Trust Him that He's accomplishing His plan. Don't be rocked. Don't be rocked by the things that happen out in that world or the things that happen even in your own life. Rest in God. Jesus wanted His disciples to pray from a place of peace and contentment. And when we're not content, it's because we're letting our will rise up against His. When we're not content, it's because we're worried about our kingdom rather than His. When we're not content, it's because we've forgotten that He is, that the richest thing He can do for me and for you is to make His name great in your life. Take this week as our first week of prayer. Take the Lord's Prayer and focus on it. And how George Mueller, the secret to George Mueller's prayer life is this. After getting so frustrated, he decided, you know, I'm just going to talk to God about what His Word says. That was the secret to his prayer life. He didn't have some formula. He would just read the Bible, take a portion and read it, and then he would walk through a field or sit down before breakfast or go throughout his day and have that written down. And he would just ask God questions. Lord, what do You mean when You said, hallowed be Thy name? Lord, maybe You meant this. And he would just begin to talk to God. And God would use that powerfully to open up his heart. Because, you know, the Spirit that inspired this word is the Spirit that lives in you. It's that same Spirit that gives you understanding. It's the Spirit that transforms your mind and draws you to God. It's that same Spirit called the Spirit of adoption that even inside you, when you say, Lord, what do You mean? What do You mean, our Father? Lord, I don't feel very close to You. What does it mean, Father? And then the Holy Spirit inside you is crying out, Abba, which is Aramaic, for Daddy. And the Holy Spirit's going to catch on that. And as you take God's Word and unite it with His Spirit, what can God not accomplish in your life? And that Holy Spirit then opens up our eyes and gives us enlightenment, not just to His Word, but to the power of God and what He's doing around you and to the people that He wants you to interact with. So quit being blind, children of God. Quit being lazy. You're not stupid.